Good morning, and welcome again to Plevna Community Bible Church. If you would take out your Bibles this morning for our scripture reading and turn in them to the book of Isaiah. After the big book of Psalms and then Proverbs and then a little bit of book of Ecclesiastes comes a bigger prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah starts those off almost near the end of your near the middle of your Bible, a little bit to the right of it. And we're going to be looking at chapter 30 in Isaiah, verses 8 through 16. Isaiah 30, 8 through 16. And now go. Write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling and said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of 5 you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. What is your trust in? That's an important question. Because we can trust all kinds of things depending on the situation. We might be trusting a political leader to fix things, insurance to fix things, or a mechanic to fix things. We might trust rain to make our crops grow better, or fertilizer, or better engineered seed. Now, we have to be careful here because God tells us to acquire, get for ourselves, knowledge and wisdom, that we are to act with wisdom and discernment. So certainly we need to do what seems wise. But is it wise to trust in our wisdom or to trust in all these various things that we do? That was the pickle the Israelites found themselves in during the time period of our scripture reading earlier. They were caught between two warring superpowers, and so obviously they had to do something to defend themselves. But the problem was that they kept hatching schemes, going here and there to find something else, but they pointedly weren't trusting in God. One king thought they'd pay off the Syrians to fight their battles for them. Another king had a plan to go get horses from Egypt. And after that, one, God had the prophet Isaiah declare in Isaiah 31:1, Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Another king saw a foreign idolatrous altar and decided to make its likeness for himself so that maybe this foreign false god would save them. They weren't just trying to do wise things. They were trusting in just about everything while ignoring God. But there are great examples in Scripture of people who took action, did wise things, and put their trust in God. One of my favorite examples actually comes from a rather immoral man named Joab. He was the leader of King David's armies, and he found himself caught between two enemy armies. And it says in 1 Chronicles 19, when Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and they were arrayed against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will help you. Be strong, and let us use our strength for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. He was trusting in God, yet he acted with wisdom. We could also think of Queen Esther, who told her people to fast and pray that she would have favor when she went before the king. Yet she acted with wisdom in the doing. Or Nehemiah, who was the Persian king's cupbearer and asked permission in a wise, thoughtful manner to go and help his fellow Israelites. But before doing that, he prayed. These people all did wise things, but their trust was in the Lord. Now, there was another king, Asa by name, who also refused to trust in God, always hatched schemes instead. And God sent Hanani, the prophet, to him to say in 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars. We want to be like these good examples, not like the bad ones. Acting with wisdom, yes, but always knowing who our help actually comes from. The only one actually worthy of our trust. Our psalm this morning will encourage us to do precisely this, to act with wisdom, yes, but to trust in God. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we do want to admit before you that we struggle with trusting things that aren't really worthy of that trust. And perhaps that's just part of living on earth. There are practical things we need to do. We find ourselves doing them constantly, and so we come to trust these things. But Father, really it's a result of losing sight of the bigger picture, not being spiritually minded, not thinking about the fact that you're the one who's ultimately in control, not paying attention to the fact that in reality we don't struggle against physical things, but against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So, Father, we do pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our understanding. Father, that we might all be paying more attention to what is actually going on in the world around us. The fact is that what we are trusting in does matter. Ultimately, that's what the fight is going to be all about. Satan's going to be trying to get people to trust in him. But we all know there's only one who is worthy of our trust, who has earned it, who has proven himself to be faithful and true. And that's your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we would pray that our trust would always be exactly where it needs to be, and that our trust in your Son would be absolutely rock solid. And we pray this in his name. Amen. If you take out your Bibles at this time and turn in them with me to the book of Psalms, this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 34. This is an acrostic psalm, meaning that each line begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. As such, each line is kind of meant to stand alone. However, there are themes within this psalm, and we're going to group the verses into four different sets. Verses 2 and 3, we'll talk about what we ought to be boasting in. Verses 4 through 8, about tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Verses 9 through 16, then talk about the fear of the Lord. And verses 17 through 22, about the wisdom of taking refuge in God. Let's go ahead and start out with verse 1, which says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. There are a lot of Abimelechs in Scripture. Abimelech was simply a title that meant my father is king. So it's kind of like saying Pharaoh or Caesar, or in some cases, prince. It's not an actual person's name. His actual name in this case was Achish. He was a Philistine, and this event is recorded for us in 1 Samuel 21, 10 through 15. Now, this was before David became king, and he was fleeing for his life as King Saul was trying to kill him. And David got into his head that, you know, if I stay here, I'm going to die. So maybe if I flee the lands of Israel, I'll be safe from King Saul. And so he went to Gath, which was along the Mediterranean Sea in Philistine territory. Now, this was a risky thing because the Israelites and the Philistines were at war. And David had previously killed a whole lot of Philistines. Not sure what David was thinking there, perhaps besides, you know, hey, I have to go somewhere else, I'm going to die. Anyway, it says in 1 Samuel 21, and David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Should I sell this fellow come into my house? When I read this, I think about the instance we talked about earlier with Nehemiah. Nehemiah was planning on talking to his king about going back to Israel to help his countrymen. He was thinking about what he would say. But then before he could actually come to the king and ask him himself, the king saw that he was sad and asked, hey, why are you sad? And Nehemiah saw that that was the perfect lead-in to presenting his request. But it says that he stopped first and prayed to God, that God would grant him favor with the king. I imagine that similarly, David bumbled his way into this mess, saw things were taking a really bad turn for the worse, and so was silently praying furiously that God would help him. And then he stepped out to act and did what occurred to him at the time, which seems rather stupid. Like, sure, I'll just pretend to be crazy. They'll believe that. But Achish did. And they simply let David, their arch enemy, go. That's crazy. That's illogical. So obviously, walking away from that event, David could logically conclude nothing else but that God intervened and helped him. He cried out to God, put his trust in God, and God helped him. So in honor of that, he wrote the psalm in front of us. And he starts out right away talking about what we should boast in. And this is important to the issue of trust because a lot of times what we are boasting in is what our trust is in. You know, I might boast about the number of cattle I have or the amount of acres I farm. As a pastor, I know that a lot of pastors boast about the size of their churches. Why do we do that? See, we're not talking necessarily about security there, not even really about income. What we're talking about there is significance. They are trusting that as providing them meaning and significance. See, I'm not a nobody. I'm not worthless. Look at the size of my church. Now, you might think that's silly, but people trust new cars the same way, or new guns, or fancy jewelry. Trust isn't just about safety. And so David says here in verses 2 and 3, "My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." In Galatians 6:14, the Apostle Paul said, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." What do you trust to give you worth? Axiology or value theory is an interesting field of philosophy that studies what makes things valuable. And I think ultimately what it boils down to is simply that, well, something is only worth what somebody else is willing to pay for that thing. Paul is saying that God the Son was willing to pay his life to make me his. So that's my value. As that's the greatest value you could assign to anything, well, then none of these lesser things that might give value are worth boasting in. They aren't worth my time chasing after. Degrees, lands, toys, businesses, tools, skills, knowledge. We can go chasing after all kinds of things to try to add worth to ourselves. But Paul says, all of that, the world, has been crucified to me. It's dead to me. Those things don't hold any value to me anymore because my worth, my value, has been assigned, it's been set at the cross. So he's going to boast in Jesus Christ and him alone. And that's what David is saying here. If you're going to boast, if you're going to proclaim what you are trusting in for your value, for your self-worth, then boast in the Lord. David does so with joy here because that's a joyful thing. You know, it's kind of fun. It feels good to let people know that you have as much value as it is possible to have. Yep, you have a nicer combine than mine. But you know, I'm a child of God, joint heir with Christ, citizen of the New Jerusalem and all that. And worth is just one of the things God gives us. He is so very good to us. And so in this next section, David is like, you know, look, God just helped me. God is so good. Walk with him, follow him yourself, and you'll see just how good he is. Verses 4 through 8. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Where was God the moment Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were being drug off to be thrown into the fiery furnace? Where was God when David was running for his life from King Saul? Where was God when Daniel was being drug off to be thrown in the lion's den? Where was God the Father when they were torturing God the Son to death on a cross? Well, God caused the flames to not hurt Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God made David king instead of Saul. God shut the lions' mouths. And God the Father rose God the Son from the grave, or gave him permission to rise himself from the grave, however you want to look at that one. God does deliver his own. And God always will. Doesn't mean you won't go through that bad thing. It means the flames will not touch you. When you get pulled out of that furnace, you won't even smell like smoke. And somebody may argue, yeah, well, this Christian still died of cancer. Yes. But they don't have cancer now and will never be sick again. But what can be said for the other side, those who don't trust in God? Ultimately, they lose everything they were trusting in to give them meaning and significance. And then they suffer for eternity in the lake of fire. They find out the hard way that nothing can protect them from God. All the things they were trusting in proved to not be worthy of that trust. But for the one trusting in God, they are always delivered. Perhaps that's simply being delivered from judgment and granted everlasting life. There's no deliverance greater or more meaningful than that. But also, in this life, God does miraculously deliver people all the time. We listed some of those things, and this list is endless. We could go on and on for weeks just listing the incredible stories of deliverance that Christians have experienced. But there's another way God delivers us. At one point, Paul was trying to reach a city for Christ. Lystra was its name. And for his troubles, they stoned him and left him for dead. It says that afterwards, he got back up and went back into that city and ministered to the believers there. Now, an event like that would break most people, shatter them. They'd never want to share Christ with people again. If they want to go to the lake of fire that bad that they're going to stone me, well, let them. It didn't seem to have any effect on Paul. He just got up and went back into the city. Bad things will happen to us. We'll face trials and tribulations. But the love of God rests upon us, and that love, the knowledge that we are His, that will sustain us through those things. God can deliver us from the effects of going through the trials, not just the trials themselves. So as it says here in verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. But there's another point we have to make. If you're trusting in God, well, then you are trusting in God and have to treat Him as such. You can't trust in God without acknowledging that He is God. So this next section talks about the fear of the Lord, verses 9 through 16. O fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. So we've established that trusting in God is great. That is the path we all want to be on. That's the real path of joy. But to be on that path, you have to accept God as being God, and you have to treat Him as such. I'm sure you've all heard that well-known phrase that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. The full quote is from Oscar Wilde, and what he actually said was, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery that mediocrity can pay to greatness. Now, that added bit doesn't make it sound as nice. Kind of arrogant. But it's also true. We are the mediocrity, and God is the greatness. You want to treat Him as God? As greatness, then see who He is, what He's like, and strive to be the same way. See what He does. Strive to do the same things. God speaks truth, so speak truth. God builds people up and makes them better. Strive to do the same. God doesn't do evil, so it says here to turn away from that. God does seek peace. That's kind of the whole point of what Jesus Christ was doing. So you likewise seek peace and the things necessary for peace to exist. But as well as trying to imitate Him in His greatness, we also have to realize, as verses 15 and 16 make clear, that God holds all the power. You ought to want to please Him. He is the Almighty. And anytime you act like you could care less about whether or not He's pleased with you by the things you say or do, you're not treating Him as the Almighty, but kind of more like a goofy uncle who might get mad at you but can't really do anything about it. You want to trust God? Great. Start by treating Him as God. And then our last section again talks about the wisdom of taking refuge in God. It says, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. There are a lot of these psalms that have little sections that seem written specifically of Jesus Christ. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. That's Jesus Christ on the cross. But this does also pertain to us. David experienced great hardship. This isn't a vain pretending that you can live a full life in a sinful, fallen world and not experience anything bad. But God will see you through the bad. And once again, it notes at the end, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. That's the part that really matters, because that's eternal. That's talking about the day of judgment. The point made here is clear. You can wind up trusting a lot of things in life. You can trust them for safety, for significance, to make you more lovable. The list goes on. And the book of Ecclesiastes, if you've ever read it, shows them all for the vain, worthless garbage that they are. Don't get caught flat-footed trusting in the wrong things. But you're trusting God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And do it in a practical, everyday sense. By imitating him. If you do, you'll find your life, even while being difficult at times, to be a joyful one. A joyful one punctuated at the end of it with eternity in heaven.